Can we turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel tonight in chapter 26? This evening we're looking at Gethsemane, as I'm sure you know, and I'd like to read from Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this is done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Just one verse, really, over in John's Gospel, please, in chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. We'll break off there and look to the Lord to bless to us once again our reading of his holy word. You remember that Jesus and the 12 disciples had gone to the upper room which was prepared. And there they ate the Passover supper. And then Judas having left the company, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And what we didn't talk about last night, and we won't be talking about tonight either, is that the Lord then continued, and we're thinking of John chapter 13 and 14 here, to teach the disciples in what we know as the upper room ministry. At the end of chapter 14, we see them leaving that upper room and beginning to wend their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you will remember that in John chapter 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus continued to teach the disciples as he walked from the upper room to Gethsemane. And then in chapter 17, John records for us that prayer of the Saviour as he prays to his Father before going to Calvary. Now he led the 11 disciples to Gethsemane. And we read from John's Gospel that he went over the brook Kidron. We read he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, the winter brook. It was still flowing before this was April. It was spring. As we think of the words of John, who tells us this detail, our minds go back to David, where we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that David had once crossed this same brook, Kidron. David crossed it as a rejected king. He was fleeing from his son Absalom. And now John reminds us that great David's greater son was crossing that same winter brook, Kidron. And the Lord Jesus was also the rejected king. And so for a moment we might just compare the Lord Jesus with David, or David with the Lord Jesus. We have said that both of them crossed over Kidron as rejected kings. And the Saviour, no doubt, was well aware of the pathos of this happening as he went down into the valley and as he crossed over the brook to enter Gethsemane. But then we not only compare the Lord Jesus and David, but we contrast them. For if we read from 2 Samuel chapter 15, we would see that David was weeping as he went. He was acknowledging his failure, both as a father and as a king. David's great sin with the wife of Uriah the Hittite had ultimately brought about his rejection and brought him to this scene. We learn from the life of David that sin has its consequences. And there are principles that we see in David's experience. You will know that he sinned grievously in the matter of the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And from that point on in David's experience, things went badly wrong. You remember he sought to conceal the sin, but that through circumstances and God's servant, the sin was brought into the open. And you remember that in Psalm 52, eventually, after going through a period of seeking to conceal this, David has to come in repentance to his God and say, "It is against thee and thee only that I have sinned." And David was restored. But still there were the consequences of his actions. We know, don't we, the principle of sowing and reaping in our Bible. We understand as well the governmental ways of God, and sin leaves its scars. And as we read on in the story of the life of David, we see that his sons are behaving abominably. And it is because of David's lack of moral ground from which to deal with the sin in his own family that ultimately Absalom brings about a rebellion against his own father, and David is found fleeing and weeping, rejected and fleeing from his own son. What a contrast in our Saviour. How lovely to think that in the Saviour there is no sin. Not only did he not sin, but in him is no sin. We believe tonight, do we not, in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. The fact that as Son of God, he could not sin. There was nothing in him that responded to sin. And therefore, there was no failure in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, God centuries earlier, through the prophet Isaiah, had said concerning his son, "Behold, my servant, he shall not fail." There was never a doubt. And so the Saviour crosses Kidron as the rejected king. And there must have been a great sadness in his heart that night because of that very fact. They tell us that the brook Kidron would have been running crimson that night with blood. Let me quote to you what a historian has said. The water that night would have been running bright crimson from the blood of hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs slain just above on the Temple Mount. How telling that would be as the Saviour crossed that crimson tide, as it were, knowing that soon he would shed his own life's blood for the sin of the world. And so the Saviour crosses the brook and enters into the garden. It is John who tells us that it was a garden. We read, "Where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples?" It is only John who tells us that the Lord Jesus was betrayed in a garden. And it is only John who tells us that Jesus was buried in another garden. Let me quote to you what was once on Choice Gleanings calendar, written by one of your fellow countrymen, Jim Flanagan. He's wrote this: "Only John tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. And only John tells us the Saviour was buried in a garden tomb. In a garden, Adam sinned and brought death and on all his posterity. In a garden, the Redeemer prayed and wept as he contemplated death. And in a garden tomb, his holy body lay silent for 3 days. But in that same garden, he appeared to Mary alive evermore." John, in his gospel, omits the prayers of the Lord Jesus in the garden. No doubt because he is portraying the Lord Jesus as Son of God. John omits many of the details. if we read from Luke's account, we see that Luke calls Gethsemane the Mount of Olives. And he also, like John, says that they often went there. In chapter 22, verse 39, he says, he went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. So the Savior and his disciples were on familiar ground. They had been there on many occasions earlier. It was a place where they could retire from the crowds. It was a place where they could enjoy the quietness and no doubt spend time in prayer. And perhaps it was there also that the Savior would spend time teaching his disciples. They were on familiar ground as they enjoyed its quiet seclusion. And not only were they there now on this occasion, but they would return here because it would be from here that the Lord Jesus would ascend back to heaven. And it will be here that the Lord Jesus will return to when he comes again as the Son of Man to earth in all his glory. I noticed in Luke's Gospel that in verse 40 of chapter 22, as he describes Gethsemane, he said, when he was at the place. And I remembered it was Luke also in chapter 23, verse 33, who describes them coming to Calvary, and he says, when they were come to the place called Calvary. And I thought again of what Matthew 28 tells us as they went on that resurrection morn and listened to the words of the angels, come see the place where the Lord lay. How lovely to think of Gethsemane and Calvary and the tomb, the place. Matthew and Mark name Gethsemane. They are the ones who tell us what its name is, Gethsemane. Gethsemane, you no doubt know, means olive press. And so it reminds us that this is the place of crushing pressure, where oil was produced from olives. How significant that here would be the place where we see the Saviour in agony of soul as he contemplates Calvary in all its horror, and as he feels the tremendous pressure upon his holy soul in the place of the olive presses. Another writer has described this scene. He tells us that a Y-shaped valley flanked the mount on which Jerusalem was built. The western arm, the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was the city refuse dump with constantly burning refuse used to resemble hell or the lake of fire in the language of the Lord Jesus. In contrast, the eastern branch of the Y, the Kidron Valley, remained a place of natural beauty. The verdure of olive trees was concentrated near the base at a grove called Olive Press Garden. Now, some of you here this evening have been privileged to stand in that garden. I haven't had that privilege. I have to rely on books to give me a picture of this scene. And so they arrive, having crossed Kidron, into the Garden of Olive Presses, and we see the Saviour leaving the 11. And we read in verse 36 of our reading tonight that he said to them, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And then he takes the three, Peter, James and John, to go further with him into the garden. It's not the first time that we've seen Peter and James and John brought together in order that they might witness a special event in the public ministry of the Saviour. You remember the first time we see these three, Peter, James and John, invited by the Saviour to join him, was in relation to the raising of Jairus' daughter. And there, I suggest, they witnessed his greatness as they saw him raise this little girl from the dead. Then later on in the gospel story, we see the Lord Jesus taking the same three, Peter, James and John, up on the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember the story well of how these three, they witnessed there not only his greatness, but they witnessed his glory. But now for the third time we see them together. And they're now in the Garden of Olive Presses. And they're now being invited by the Saviour to go further than the others into the garden. And now they will see not his greatness or his glory so much, but they will witness his grief in the garden. As we in our mind's eye tonight follow them into that garden, I'm sure like me you realise that we're standing on holy ground, that we cannot fully understand what took place here. And we would need to be careful in our language and in trying to reason things out as we stand here and witness and seek to understand something of what took place. You see, the Saviour's holiness heightened the intensity of his suffering in the garden. A suffering that was physical. A suffering that was emotional. And a suffering that was deeply spiritual. He knew that he had come to fulfill the prophecies. We read that in our passage. And in doing so, to fulfill the Father's will. We also need to bear in mind, and this is very important to have a grasp of this, that the sufferings of our Saviour in the garden are not part of his atoning work. Redemption was accomplished in the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. Peter tells us in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 24, he says of the Saviour, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I'm aware that there are translations that say he bare our sins in his own body to the tree. I tell you tonight that is wrong. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. His sufferings in Gethsemane were not part of his atoning work which took place at Calvary. These sufferings anticipated the agony of the cross. And as God, he knew exactly what he would suffer. When you and I are anticipating some painful event that is going to take place to us, perhaps by way of surgery or some other thing, we can only imagine what is going to take place, and we are afraid because of that. The Son of God knew fully, exactly what he would suffer at Calvary. And that would heighten the agony of his soul as he contemplated it here in the Garden of Olive Presses. Mark tells us of his deep depression. In chapter 14, verse 33, we read this. he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. If you look up the meaning of those words, you will see that he began to be deeply depressed, is the literal meaning of that. Not for the same reason that some of us know what it is to have been deeply depressed, but the same dark experience. To be depressed is a frightening experience. To know feelings that had never been felt before. And I just repeat again that literally what Mark is telling us is that the Saviour began to be deeply depressed. But then not only do we read of his deep depression, we read of his unspeakable sorrow. We've heard him saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." And so his sorrow exceeded the sorrow of his disciples, who we read were sleeping for sorrow. And I take it from this expression, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death," I take it that this sorrow alone could have caused his death. He could have died of a broken heart. We learn little really of the Saviour's feelings from the Gospels. We learn far more from the Psalms and from the prophets. Listen to what we read the Lord Jesus saying prophetically in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Was there any sorrow like unto his sorrow? I suggest not. His unspeakable sorrow." Then we see the Lord Jesus leaving the three. He instructs them and he says that they are to wait and to watch. He says, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he leaves them. We read in our passage tonight from Matthew 26 that he went a little further. What a lovely expression that is to meditate on. That could be said of all the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He went a little further. He went the second mile, if you like. He loved his neighbor as himself. And you can watch the Saviour through his years of public ministry, and you can write across it, "He went a little further." But had we read from Luke's Gospel, we would see that Luke measured it. And Luke tells us he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. So the Saviour was farther from the disciples than they could throw a stone. And this suggests to me that this was an experience that the Saviour was going to enter into that was really beyond whatever man could comprehend or understand. It was an experience that no one else could enter into. And so we see him having left the three, now alone with the Father. I notice his posture. Luke says this: he kneeled down and prayed. Mark says this: he fell on the ground and prayed. Matthew says this, we read it tonight. He fell on his face and prayed. What is that telling me? I see my Saviour kneeling. I see him then falling down. And I see him ultimately prostrate on the ground. And that tells me of the increasing intensity of the pressure that the Saviour felt in Gethsemane as he prayed to his Father, as he fell on his knees and then fell on his face. What a contrast to what we would have read in John 17, where we read there that he lifted up his eyes into heaven. His posture. Then I think of his prayers. His prayers were rhetorical. He did not expect, neither did he receive an answer. Matthew, and for that reason we read Matthew tonight, and Mark record the Saviour praying three times. And Matthew, in the account that we have just read this evening, shows that he prayed one prayer and then a second prayer twice. What were those prayers? Let me read them to you. Verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What an interesting expression. Let this cup pass from me. So very recently, the Lord Jesus had sat round the Passover supper table. Sorry, he had reclined at the Passover supper table. You remember? You remember that the second Passover cup that they partook of was the cup of wrath? Did the Lord Jesus have that in mind as he used this expression, if it be possible, let this cup of wrath, pass from me? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What was he saying? I suggest that what the Saviour is saying here is this. He's saying, Father, is it possible that redemption's work be carried out without the cross? And heaven is silent. The answer is no. Then he prays a second time, and this is the second prayer. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. What is he saying here? I believe he is saying, since it is impossible to accomplish the work without the cross, I will drink this cup, thy will be done. And he accepts from his Father the cup of wrath. Father and Son in harmony. The Father's will was the Son's will. And this prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed twice. We must note that this is not the Saviour faltering in weakness, but it shows the agony of his holy soul at the prospect of being made sin. But then Luke tells us of his support. And only in Luke do we learn, in chapter 22 and verse 43, we read, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Have you ever noticed the angelic ministry to the Saviour when here on earth? It was Gabriel who announced his conception and birth to Mary, wasn't it? It was the angel who announced his birth to shepherds in their fields. And the angel was accompanied by a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. We read that after the temptation in the wilderness, angels came and ministered unto him. Matthew and Mark tell us that. At Calvary, we've just read this evening, more than 12 legions of angels were available to him should he request their aid. We remember that at the tomb, it was an angel who rolled back the stone and sat upon it. In the tomb, two angels announced his resurrection. At his ascension, as the disciples were gazing up into heaven, it was two angels who announced his return to earth in a coming day. In 1 Thessalonians 4, at the rapture, we shall hear the voice of the archangel. And when he returns in glory, we're told he'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so we see that angelic ministry is very much involved in the Saviour from his conception and his birth to his return to earth in glory. But there will be no angelic ministry at Calvary. He will be totally alone there. Then again, Dr. Luke, who notes things that the other gospel writers don't, in his interest in people, it is Dr. Luke who describes the sweat of the Lord Jesus as he prayed to his Father. After the first prayer, the angel strengthened him. And then we read, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. So he was already in an agony, but now he prayed more earnestly. And then Luke says, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Such was the horror of Calvary contemplated here in Gethsemane by the Holy Son of God. I asked myself the question, did the Saviour sweat blood? I answer that with another question. Why else would there be such a description as this? And then I read of his tears. I don't read of that in the Gospels. I read of that in Hebrews 5. Listen to the words of Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from out of death and was heard in that he feared. I believe that's a description of my Saviour in Gethsemane. And so through all of this description, I see the increasing intensity of Gethsemane's sufferings. We've seen him kneeling and falling down and prostrate on the ground. We've seen him in agony and then praying more earnestly. And then we've seen the blood sweat drops falling to the ground. And we've heard the tears. Well, you don't hear tears, but we've heard the strong crying. And we've seen the tears of the Saviour. And why was this? I believe it was because the Saviour was contemplating the horror to his holy soul of what would take place at Calvary, of being made sin, he who knew no sin, in whom is no sin, of bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, of being the Lamb of God that would bear away the sin of the world, of separation from his God, with no one to pity. Like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, treading where no other had trod before, alone. Such was the intensity of the suffering of the Saviour. In contrast to that, we see the disciples sleeping. We see that the Saviour returned once. We hear him say, we've done it tonight, as we read our passage. He came to the disciples and he findeth them asleep, and he saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? So I take it he had been praying for an hour at that stage. And then he comes a second time. And we've read already, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them asleep and went away again and prayed the third time. Then the third time he comes to his disciples and he says to them, sleep on now and take your rest. Again, Luke, the doctor, recognized that this was a sleep of sorrowful exhaustion. And Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 45, he found them sleeping for sorrow. So we've seen the Saviour praying. Now let's see the Saviour betrayed. We've already spoken of the Saviour's complete knowledge of what would take place. And we read here again, he says, behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. We could spend a lot of time talking about the hour, the references to the hour, which we won't do tonight. Let's see some of the characters in this scene. We firstly look at Judas, the betrayer. I'm not going to spend much time talking about Judas, but think of his privilege. Judas, one of the 12. What a privilege that man had. And then we hear of his plan. He had said, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And then we see his protection. We see that the temple guard and representatives of the Sanhedrin were with him. And we see there was a great multitude of them. And then we see his deceit as he comes to the Saviour and he says, hail, Master. And of course we see his final opportunity. Sure, this has been preached on in the Gospel many a time. And the Saviour says to him, friend, wherefore art thou come? And Luke says this, that the Lord Jesus said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? This was the fulfillment of Scripture, of course. We've already talked about this last night. Zechariah 11 prophesied that they would weigh for his price 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 41 verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Judas, the betrayer. Then we see Peter, the swordsman. Good old Peter, it's time for action. And for the first time in his life, Peter uses a sword. I think he was left-handed. And I think he aimed to split the man's head in two, but he missed and cut off his right ear in the process. It's John, who was Peter's best friend, you remember. We talked about that last night. He names Peter. Of course, he's writing 60 years after the event, and probably some years after his friend Peter had died. And he names Malchus, the servant, because John was the one, we shall see, as we go on in our studies, he was the one who knew the high priest and he knew the high priest's servants. And it's he who tells us that it was the right ear that was cut off. Now I know that you will have asked the question, how did Peter come to have a sword? And what right did a disciple of the Lord Jesus have to be wielding a sword on this occasion? Well, the Lord Jesus had approved of them having swords. And we read of that, I'm going to read the verses to you in Luke 22 and verse 35. And we read, he said unto them, when I sent you without a purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. That's one of those little passages that's quite difficult to understand, isn't it? You see, a change had come about in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. When they were preachers of the kingdom earlier in the public service of the Lord Jesus, he sent them out and they needed no provision. He said, you don't need a staff or a scrip, don't take bread, don't take money, and don't take two coats. One's enough. And they went out in faith, and they proved God, and they were cared for as they went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But now you see they were entering a different phase. As the Saviour was leaving them, he told them that in the upper room, that he was going and the Holy Spirit was coming. And now it seems to me that he's saying that they needed to make provision for themselves. They needed a staff and a scrip. And they needed bread and money. And they needed to take something to protect themselves as well. And so they were to take swords. And so it is for that reason that we see Peter armed with a sword in the garden, I believe. So we've seen Judas the betrayer and Peter the swordsman. Now we see Jesus the healer as he rebukes Peter. This was not the time to use the sword. This was not the reason that he had a sword. And how interesting to see that we never ever see a disciple using a sword again. And so he says, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And he restores the severed ear. Luke says, in his account, he touched his ear and healed him. He didn't pick an ear off the floor and put it back in place. He touched his ear and healed him. Then I see the Lord Jesus as the I Am. And I'm really in John 18 here. Three times in the passage in John 18, we have the expression I Am. You will know that we speak about the seven I Ams of John's Gospel. Well, I tell you, there are many more than seven. They're right through the Gospel. I don't know how many there are. And as the I Am, we thought yesterday that he is God. The God who is self-existent. The God who requires and owes nothing to anyone. The God who is immutable, who is eternal, unchangeable. And here is the Son of God, the I Am, in total control of things in the Garden of Gethsemane as they come to arrest him. And notably, as the Lord Jesus asked them, whom seek ye? He replies, I am. You'll notice in the three occasions in John 18 where we have that expression, I am he, that the word he is in italics, which means it's not in the original. He said, I am. And Judas and them that stood with him, they went backward and fell to the ground. And then the Lord Jesus said, let these go their way. That was not a request, that was a command. The Lord Jesus was totally in control, as always, there in the garden. And then we read, the disciples all forsook him. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Then there's a very interesting little comment in Mark's Gospel at this stage. In Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, we read this. And there followed him, this follows on from the verse that says that they all forsook him and fled. Then it says, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Well, what was that about? And who was that? Well, that's only in Mark's gospel that we learn that. And I just wonder whether that was Mark himself who was this anonymous young man. Then we look at the arresting officers who laid their hands on him and took him. We read, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away in John 18, verse 12. We read this evening from Matthew 26 of a great multitude with swords and with staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So who were these people? Who had come to bring about the arrest of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders. A band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. The captains of the temple, officers of the chief priests. So we see that they would be the temple guard. And then we read of a band. The word is a cohort. That is 600 men. A tenth part of a legion. So can you see that there were hundreds, if not thousands, in Gethsemane that night involved in the arrest of the Saviour? And they took him as if he were a common criminal who would have run for his life. And they bound him. And they took him away. Tomorrow night we will consider the six illegal trials of the Saviour as they take him from Gethsemane to Annas in the high priest's palace. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. And once again, may the result of our study this evening be that the Lord Jesus becomes more precious to us as we contemplate what he suffered in anticipation of Calvary there in the Garden of Olive Presses. Shall we pray? Father, we feel very humble tonight as we have sought to follow thy Son with our mind's eye into the Garden of Olive Presses and to just stand in holy awe as we gaze upon thy Son, prostrate upon the ground before thee, in such great agony of soul, sweating profusely, crying to thee because of the cup of wrath that he was about to take from thy hand. We've yet to get to Calvary, Father, with all its travail and its suffering. But we're sensing already, Father, what a horror this was to thy holy Son. And we just once again bow in thy presence and we say, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Help us tonight, Father, just to meditate upon these holy things and to just contemplate in our own souls the sufferings of the Saviour prior to the cross. Here in Gethsemane, as we see men cruelly take him, bound like a common criminal, to drag him before those who would try him. Father, we think again of thy great love to the likes of us, wretched, sinful, hell-deserving people that we are. We hear again the words of thy word that are so familiar to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Father, we stand again there and we say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We just thank thee tonight, Father, with humble hearts, for the Lord Jesus, and for all that he has endured, that we might become children of God. We thank thee for the blessings that are ours tonight as being members of the great family of God. And we just wish to praise thee and worship thee tonight for who thou art and what thou hast achieved for thyself and for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray now that thou wilt take us to our homes in safety. And we pray for thy rich blessing to continue to be upon us as thy people. We thank thee for everyone who has taken the time and the trouble to be with us tonight. And we pray, Father, that as a result of our meditation upon thy holy word, that not one of us will go from this place disappointed. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost know the hearts of each one of us. Some of thy dear people tonight have sad hearts. Some of thy dear people are passing through difficult circumstances. We just pray for one another, and we commit one another to thee, knowing that thou art the God who will only and ever do us good. So be with us, Father, we pray. Encourage us, bless us. As we go from this place, we commend ourselves to thee, once again giving thee our thanks. In the lovely name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.